And here, looking, as we've looked for the past two Sundays here in John 19, you know, three Sundays ago, I believe it was, that we looked at all the prophetic utterances in the Old Testament that were fulfilled there in that moment in which Christ came and gave his life for the sacrifice for sin forever. And all the things that were prophesied concerning Christ Jesus, his suffering, again, all the way to those gambling over his vesture, and again, to the way the dice laid, that God is in control of all of those things. You know, it was Christ that Peter said that laid his life down. And Jesus said, if he has power to lay it down, he has power to raise it back up again. And so all of these things point to the authenticity of who Christ is. This truly is the Lamb of God who had come to take away the sin of the world. This is the one whom God himself prophesied of to the serpent, of the one who would come and crush the serpent's head and the serpent would bruise his heel. Truly, this is the I Am. This is Christ Jesus dying on a cross, giving his life as a ransom for many. And then last week, we saw that it was the wrath of God that was rained down upon the Son on behalf of men. Truly, as we saw there in Psalms, that God is angry with the wicked every day. And God must rain down his justice up on sinful man if someone did not come and stand in our stead. And here Christ, up on the cross, suffered the penalty of sin for man forever as the God the Father rained down his wrath up on the Son there at the cross for the penalty for sin forever. And there at the cross, God's divine justice was satisfied at the death and the suffering Christ Jesus. As we looked in Isaiah 53, that it pleased the Father to bruise or to crush the Son, or it satisfied the Father to punish his Son in the stead of sinful beings. So if you will, look with me again in John chapter 19, and we'll begin in verse 14 and reading down through verse 42 this morning. And it was at the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said unto the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus, and they led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read, Many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, Write not, the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said, therefore, among themselves, Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by, whom he loved, he said unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour the disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and broke the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they broke not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, what saith true, that you might believe. For these things they were done that the scripture should be fulfilled: a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture said, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloe, but about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and they wound it up in linen clothes with spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulcher, wherein was never a man laid. There laid they Jesus before, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulcher was nigh at hand. You know, so we've seen the fulfillment of these prophetic utterances at the cross. We've seen God's wrath, his justice satisfied at the cross. And here this morning, I want to look at what grace truly is as we look at the cross. Here Jesus, the Son of God and the Son of Man, gave his life as a ransom for many. And here is further fulfillment of prophecy, as we see in Psalm chapter 34, that not a bone would be broken. Here, as both both men on either side of Jesus, these men who deserve to be there, these criminals that were dying on the cross on either side of Jesus, they both had their legs broken. And the means by which they did that is they would take a mallet. They would take something that would break their shins, that would keep them from being able to lift up and gather air in their lungs and to be able to breathe. And that would quicken the process of death there at the cross. But when they came to Jesus, to fulfill prophecy, and we see that every element, every step of this process of Jesus being led to the cross, Jesus dying on the cross, to his death, to his burial, to his resurrection, to his ascension, all of these things are complete fulfillment of the Father's plan. And again, John wrote in John 20, 31, that these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. And so here, each one of these things that John records for us further authenticates who Jesus truly was. And here they come to Jesus, and he was already dead, because it was Jesus who had the power to lay his life down. Jesus says, "No one takes it from me." And so they come to Jesus, and to further fulfill these prophetic utterances, he's already dead. Jesus had already cried out, "It is finished." And he gave up the ghost. Instead of breaking Jesus' legs, they took a spear and they shoved it through his side, and out came water and blood, signifying that Jesus truly was dead. And there are some out there that teach this swooning theory that Jesus was just on the verge of death, that he wasn't fully dead. But Roman guards, Roman soldiers knew exactly what they were doing. They knew how to make sure someone was dead. And to further show that Jesus was dead, they thrust this spear into his side. And here we come, and we see in the cross the grace that is bestowed up on fallen men. Jesus truly stood in our place. And two prime examples of this, as we see in these two individuals in this account here this morning, is Joseph and Nicodemus.
no one really knew that these two men were followers of Jesus. In John chapter, or here in verse 38, it says about Joseph that he was a disciple of Jesus, but a secret follower because he had fear of the Jews. I wonder how many secret followers we have here this morning. If you were to go out in public, how many people would say, yes, there goes a Christ follower? Or maybe in your place of employment, would anybody understand or would anybody know that you are truly a Christ follower? But here you have Joseph of Arimathea. He was a disciple of Jesus, but for fear of the Jews. What else do we know about Joseph of Arimathea? He was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, this council. He was one who was waiting for the kingdom of God, as we see in Mark chapter 15, verse 42. We see that it was Joseph, that he's the one who garnered up enough bravery to go, or enough courage to go to Pilate and to ask for the body of Jesus. Here in this moment, Joseph of Arimathea was no longer a secret follower of Jesus. We see in Luke 23 that he was a good and righteous man who had not agreed to the plan to crucify Jesus. That's Joseph of Arimathea, a Pharisee. Pharisees thought they were the righteous ones, the holy ones. They thought they were the ones that merited God's favor by their good works. And here we come to Nicodemus, and we've heard of Nicodemus before. If you remember there in John chapter 3, how did Nicodemus come to Jesus? Under cover of darkness. Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. And here there was something about Jesus to Nicodemus that Nicodemus recognized that he was from God. How? Because no one could do the miracles that Jesus performed. And Nicodemus said, unless God was with him. Now at this time, Nicodemus, I don't believe, recognized that Jesus was the Messiah. Certainly someone sent by God to perform miracles there in John chapter 3. And so Jesus has this discourse with Nicodemus. And here as he tells Nicodemus how he can enter into the kingdom of heaven, he says, you must be born again. Nicodemus doesn't understand that. That seems foolish to him. How could someone who's old re-enter into his mother's womb? And what does Jesus tell Nicodemus? He doesn't give him a pattern. He doesn't give him steps in which he can be born again. He doesn't say, do this, this, and this. That would have been the easy thing to do, I would have thought. If Jesus would have given him the ABCs of salvation, that sounds pretty logical to me. But when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, he says, Nicodemus, it's a work of the Spirit. And it's like the wind. You don't know where it's coming from or where it's going. The only thing that you know is that it is moving how? Because of the effects that it has on the things around it. And that's the interaction that Nicodemus has with Jesus. He must be born of the Spirit. I'm sure Nicodemus walked away more confused than ever as he had this conversation with Jesus. Now, we don't know exactly after this how Nicodemus responded to Jesus. But we do see in John chapter 7, here, the Pharisees, they were frustrated at the officers because they had not arrested Jesus. Because even the officers, as they go to arrest Jesus and they hear him speak, they're like, no one speaks like this. They couldn't arrest him. Jesus had the authority even at that time. And so they scornfully asked there in John 7, verse 48, and they said, no one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? And then Nicodemus, kind of, I believe, in a being somewhat afraid of how people would think about him, in some form or fashion, defended Jesus there. In John chapter 7, verse 51, he says, our law doesn't judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he's doing, does it? And here's how the rest of the the Pharisees replied to Nicodemus, "You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." And so you have these two secret followers of Jesus, Joseph of Arimathea, and you have Nicodemus. And you have, I believe, they were part of this group, as we see in John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43, where we read, "Nevertheless, many of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. For they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God." But here at the crucifixion, there in the garden as Jesus was betrayed and arrested, what happened to the disciples, the ones that walked with him for those some 3 years or 3.5 years? What did the disciples do? They fled in fear. They were nowhere to be found. And we see Peter. What is Peter doing? He's denying Jesus 3 times. Here's Peter, who at one time said, "Jesus, I will die for you." And now he's running and fleeing and afraid. Here are these men that walked openly with Jesus, now are nowhere to be found. And you have these two individuals that were secret disciples of Jesus, now at the cross, begging for the body of Jesus. Here Jesus has been crucified. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, they give Jesus a proper burial. You know, the rest of those who've been crucified are just thrown in Gehenna, this burning trash heap, if you will, but not the body of Jesus. And again, to further fulfill those prophetic utterances concerning Jesus, that he would be buried in a borrowed tomb. Here, Joseph went to Pilate, asked for the body. And what does Nicodemus do? He brings aloe and myrrh and linens to wrap up the body of Jesus. You know, here these two men who were once secret disciples of Jesus now take a prominent role in his burial. Whether it's at the cross or before the cross, I believe there is some time that these two individuals who were once secret disciples of Jesus, that the Holy Spirit moved like the wind. There comes a time in those who were once saved and now saved that you really can't explain it, but that the Holy Spirit moves like the wind, where you go from not caring about Jesus, not really caring about his word, not really caring about his church, to the time where you just have a burning desire and a passion to serve Christ in his church. And the evidence that the Holy Spirit has moved in your life is those passions to serve Christ Jesus. But here, these two men, secret disciples, took Jesus' body, prepared him for burial, and they laid him in Joseph's own tomb, a place that John records for us is near Golgotha, that was cut out of a rock where no physical body had yet been laid. Here, and it is at this moment, we see the grace of God that not only covers the sins of Peter and Paul, but Joseph and Nicodemus. Not only the grace that covers the sins of Peter and Paul, Joseph and Nicodemus, but the same grace that covers the sin of John Patterson. It is here in this moment, whether you're a secret disciple, whether you're a weak Christian or a mature Christian, a weak Christian or a strong Christian, the same grace is given to all of those who believe. Paul wrote to us, or wrote to the Colossian believers in Colossians chapter 2, in verse 13, he further explains this, and he says, "And you being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened," or made alive together with him, "having forgiven you all trespasses." Now listen, I want us to be reminded of this truth here as we come to the table this morning. Here at the cross, Christ Jesus quickened you, made you alive, having forgiven you all trespasses, that is past, that is present, and that is future trespasses. How did he do that? Paul wrote in verse 14, he blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. All of the laws that you have broken were recorded down, and the wrath of God abided up on you. But Jesus Christ, because of his love for you, blotted out those handwriting ordinances that was against you, that was contrary to us. And what did he do? Paul says, he took it out of the way. How? By nailing it to his cross. Church, let me say, this is pure grace. This is pure divine grace granted to us through no merit of our own. The perfect, sinless Son of God took the place of ruined sinners who were enemies, enemies in our minds, the Bible says, toward God due to our wicked works. But due to God's grace and his unmerited favor, Christ Jesus made peace through his blood on the cross and has reconciled us to the Father. Listen, church, we are not saved from our sin. Our sin was the cause and the manner of our death and condemnation, but we are saved from the wrath of God. We who were once enemies of God, the Son purchased and pardoned with his own blood in order to do this, not to just pardon us, but to reconcile us. Not only has he reconciled us to the Father, but he has adopted us as sons and daughters. And hereby, you who were once enemies of God, now we can cry out to him, Abba, Father. No longer does the Father treat us as enemies, but because of his Son Jesus, he treats us as his children. And we see this in scriptures, that he is a good, good Father. No longer are we the objects of his divine wrath and condemnation, but the Bible shows us over and over again, we are the recipients of his grace, and we share in the inheritance, which is Christ Jesus. Now listen, and when we sin, and yes, Christian, you will sin, or maybe you're currently in sin, today there is a cleansing. Today there is a washing. How come? Because we are his children. We no longer fear the wrath of God because he is our Father, and the Father loves his children. And the Bible says, whom he loves, he chastens. He disciplines those whom he loves. And because of Christ, we are now accepted in the beloved due to the finished work of Christ. How is all of this true? How can you come today and with a clear conscience and freely come and participate in communion this morning? Because of grace. Because John wrote for us in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, believers, if you confess your sins today, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So today you can freely come to the communion table. If you have been in sin or in sin, you confess it today and he'll wash you and cleanse you whole. How can all this be true when we are so undeserving? Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he says, For he, the Father, hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This is a truth in which we must hold on to, dear believer. This is what theologians call double imputation. Our sin was imputed unto Christ. Jesus, the one who had no sin, the one who lived a perfect life in obedience to the Father, and therefore he fulfilled the law, satisfying the demands of the law, but in a true act of grace, in order to redeem a people for himself, our sin and the sin of all who believe was imputed unto Christ. And here, Christ Jesus carried the weight of it all to the cross. And here, the Son suffered the full brunt of the Father's wrath for us. The very cup that Jesus prayed in the garden that he prayed would pass from him, Jesus Christ drank every last drop. He drank it all. And we can't even begin to imagine the pain that Jesus endured by the hands of wicked men, let alone the wrath of the Father. And in this great exchange, the sinners, the enemies by wicked works, the ones who were once spiritually dead, the ones who are not good, the ones who are guilty of breaking God's law, have been given Christ's righteousness. It's not ours. It is Christ's righteousness and has been given to us freely. Those who have been saved have been rescued, redeemed, forgiven, transformed, made new, have been reconciled, have been given an inheritance, a hope, a promise. We've been given access to the Father through the Spirit and have been given eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is all accomplished by Jesus. And listen to what Paul wrote again in Philippians chapter 3. And being found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. You know, Paul, he wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish. It's foolishness. But to us, which are saved, it is the power of God. Here, the preaching of the God-man, clothed in flesh, giving his life as a sacrifice on the cross, suffering, bleeding, dying, is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are saved, as we look at the cross, it is the power of God. And we must be reminded of this daily, dear church. Doesn't this truth just stir your hearts? Especially as we prepare our hearts here for communion. It just stirs our hearts in knowing that Christ accomplished all of this in spite of who we are. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, they did not deserve that grace. Neither did Peter or Paul. Neither does John or David or Justin. We do not deserve this grace, but this grace, unmerited favor given to us. And as we close here, but to understand grace, we must remember who we are without Christ and who we have become with Christ. Apart from him, we were born in sin. We were guilty of breaking God's laws, enemies of God, deserving of death, unrighteous, without means of justifying ourselves. Spiritually, we are destitute, blind, unclean, and dead. Our souls were the object of God's divine wrath. But here, Paul again in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he gives this list 9 through 10 of those things that defined these once unregenerate people. But then in verse 11, and he says, and such were some of you. Your past life before Christ no longer defines who you are. You look to Christ. You find your identity and your sufficiency and your righteousness and all of your hope in Christ Jesus alone. He says, and such were some of you, but you're washed. You're sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. And Paul again in Romans chapter 8, in verse 1, he says, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Your sin is not held against you because Christ took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against you. And here, as we come to the communion table this morning, I reflect on Isaiah chapter 55, verses 1 through 3. It says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me, hear, that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Christ Jesus is that new covenant in which all believers have been brought into, and that covenant is kept and it is sealed by his blood. And you can come with a guilt-free conscience. You can come at the table this morning and you can partake of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ freely. And I pray you come, dear believer, and you drink deeply from this living water to the satisfaction of your soul, as we were reminded that Christ satisfied all the Father's demands. I want to read this prayer from the Valley of Vision. The title of this prayer is God of All Good. The prayer goes like this: I bless thee for the means of grace. Teach me to see in them thy loving purposes and the joy and strength of my soul. Thou hast prepared for me a feast, and though I am unworthy to sit down as a guest, I wholly rest on the merits of Jesus and hide myself beneath his righteousness. When I hear his tender invitation and see his wondrous grace, I cannot hesitate, but must come to thee in love. By thy Spirit, enliven my faith, rightly to discern and spiritually to apprehend the Savior. While I gaze upon the emblems of my Savior's death, may I ponder why he died and hear him say, I gave my life to purchase yours, presented myself an offering to expiate your sin, shed my blood to blot out your guilt, opened my side to make you clean, endured your curses to set you free, bore your condemnation to satisfy divine justice. Oh, may I rightly grasp the breadth and the length of this design. Draw near, obey, extend the hand, take the bread, receive the cup, eat and drink. Testify before all men that I do for myself gladly in faith, reverence and love, receive my Lord, to be my life, strength, nourishment, joy, delight. In the supper, I remember his eternal love, boundless grace, infinite compassion, agony, cross, redemption, and receive assurance of pardon, adoption, life, glory. As the outward elements nourish my body, so may thy indwelling Spirit invigorate my soul until that day when I hunger and thirst no more and sit with Jesus at his heavenly feast. May that be our prayer this morning, as we participate in the bread as Christ's body and the drink as his blood that was shed for us. May we come and eat and drink freely. And this morning, friends, there's a weightiness to this. As we look there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul, verse 26, says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. Here, this is a very serious ordinance in which the church has been given. We don't participate in this lightly. And if your children, church, has not made a clear profession of faith, this is not something that you just allow them to participate in to entertain them. We are truly doing this in honor of the God who became man, who suffered and died a horrendous death, suffered the wrath of the Father, so that you and I may be forgiven of our sins and receive eternal life. And if you hear this morning, you are a believer and there is sin in your life or unforgiveness in your life, here's an opportunity for you to repent of that sin. And not only to repent before God, but if there is unforgiveness, if there is broken fellowship with a brother or sister in Christ, you know, we are to leave this table and to go make that fellowship right with a brother or sister before we participate in the Lord's Supper. So I'd encourage you to be patient. If you have aught against somebody else or unforgiveness, that you're patient and wait for the next time we have communion and go and reconcile with your brother or sister in Christ. If you have sin in your life, unconfessed sin, if you're living in sin, my friend, today, this very moment, there's no hoops to jump through. It's just coming before the Father, confessing your sins before Him. And John says He will forgive you. And then when you've done that, you come and you participate here in the Lord's Supper freely. At this time, I can have my deacons come before the table this morning.